محمد صلوات.
اللهم صل على
محمد. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، بعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقتمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, let's recite the salawat. For his health and well-being, let's recite the second one louder. Allah. صلي على محمد. Inshallah, each and every one of us becomes a true and close companion of that Imam. Let's recite the third one even louder. Allah صلي على محمد وآل محمد وعجب فرجا. We've been trying to get a better understanding of our beloved Imam al-Hussein salawatullah wa salamuhu alayh, and that's been the theme this Muharram. Tonight I want to go over another event that takes place on the way to Karbala in order to inshallah learn something from it. Recite a salawat please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Recite the third one louder.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
The event I would like to discuss is entering Karbala. We've all heard that on the 2nd of Muharram, Imam al-Hussein entered the area currently known as the city of Karbala. Back then it was not a city, it was apparently not even cultivated, it was just open plains. There was a sharia there, there was water there, as you can see today. However, the descriptions seem to suggest that it was not being farmed or cultivated in any way. It's just open plains. It says when Imam al-Hussein salamullah alayhi arrived in Karbala, he said, "This is our last stop. This is where things will end. We are not moving forward from here. This is it." This is on the 2nd of Muharram. And there's still days left before we arrive on the 9th of Muharram, which is pretty much the day that the army of Umar ibn Sa'd, based on the orders that they were given, they had to begin and engage in battle. Imam al-Hussein salamullah alayhi sent Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas to ask for one more night. And that's how it ended up happening on the day of Ashura, or the 10th of Muharram. Otherwise, this battle would have taken place on the 9th. Ubayullah pushed Umar ibn Sa'd to go ahead and engage in battle. Umar ibn Sa'd was still hopeful he can end this conflict without battle. He knew the consequences of engaging in battle with Imam al-Hussein. The spiritual consequences, he had already thought it through. He knew if he fights Imam al-Hussein and gets Imam al-Hussein's blood on his hands, he will not see paradise for a second. He was hopeful he can get to his government of Ray on one hand, current day Tehran, in the Islamic Republic, as well as be able to avoid getting to and welcoming the fire from hell. So he was hesitant, he didn't want to. Shimr was sent to Karbala. And finally on the 9th, this is what happened. So the point we're trying to raise here is that there's at least a week between the 2nd of Muharram, where Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi arrived in Karbala, and when the conflict takes place. Yet upon entering Karbala, Imam al-Husayn says, this is it. This is the last stop that we have. Now this is not the only such event that takes place in Karbala or on the way to Karbala. There's many more instances as well. There's a reason why I select this one specifically. For example, when Imam al-Husayn was asked in Medina, why are you going? And what's going to happen is that you're going to be killed. Imam al-Husayn said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to see me killed. They said, why are you taking the family? At least don't take them. They're going to be in trouble. They're going to be taken as captives. Imam al-Husayn said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to see them captive. Now, there's a lot of different things about that comment that Imam al-Husayn made, those comments there. One thing that was mentioned on one of the previous nights, the aspect that we're dealing with right now and we're talking about tonight, is the aspect of Imam al-Husayn being given and being told of prophecies. Being told what will happen. We mentioned before that the reason why Imam al-Husayn didn't move from Karbala apparently on, in terms of, when we say apparently, in the language of ulama, zahiran, or in the zahiri way in Arabic or in Farsi they say, what they mean is there's an apparent aspect to this world, what we see with our eyes, with our senses, we can sense. And then there's the unseen. Anything that happens in this material realm has a seen cause. Then there are unseen causes for that. There's always a seen cause. There's always something within the material realm that engages with another that leads to a certain effect. Things in the material realm do not happen without the involvement of material causes. This is generally what ulama explain as the realm of asbab. You have various asbab. Sabab is a cause. These are various causes, they have effects. That's the seen part. That's the part that we can sense with our material senses. That's not it though. That's not the only thing that's there though. That's only this aspect, this realm of it. Behind the scenes, the unseen of it, لِلَّهِ غَيْبُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, to God belongs the unseen of the heavens and the earth. And for the believers, the Quran says, the Quran describes the believers as يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ, not only يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْتَوْحِيدِ, believing in the oneness of God, believing in justice, believing in the hereafter. Generally, يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ, they believe in the unseen. They know that there are things that they do not see. There are things that they cannot sense with their five senses. There are things that you can sense with your faculty of intellect. And if it gets deeper, as Amir al-Mu'mineen salawatullah wa salamu alayhi says, I never worship a Lord that I don't see, but I don't see him with these eyes. I see him بحقائق الإيمان. There's something called the eyes of the heart. The heart can see, not using these eyes. The heart can get clarity beyond what these eyes can give. When you see what these eyes can at times be deceptive. The old-fashioned example is a mirage. You see from a distance, you think there's water there. You get there, you see there's no water there. It's deceptive. You can always leave a margin of error what you see with these and what you sense with these senses. But the heart can get clarity beyond the shadow of a doubt. And the sight, the reason from our senses, if you are in the dark and you're looking for something, you may feel, you may use your other senses, you may listen. You may use your other senses, but you don't feel like you know it's there until you flip on the lights and you can see it with your eyes. That's the strongest sense for those who have it. We like to see things, even sound. We like to make graphs or visual waves of some sort to see that it's happening. The heart can experience and can know of things stronger than what the eye can see. But the strongest sense from our physical senses are the eyes. That's why this term sight is used. It says, I see him, but not with these eyes, rather with the eyes of the heart. بحقائق الإيمان, with the truths of iman. Back to the topic, there's something called a ghaib. There is material causes, there are material causes, there are apparent causes for things to happen. Then there are non-material, unseen causes for events that take place. The apparent cause of Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi not leaving Karbala was the enemy said, you're no longer allowed to go anywhere. First, Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi told Imam al-Husayn, you can't go to Kufa, you can't go to Medina. Choose a different route. Go about in a different direction. Neither of those two. Whatever other direction you want to go, go ahead. But you can't go towards Kufa, you can't go towards Medina. The Imam starts moving on. When he gets to Karbala, they say, that's it. This is the only place you're allowed to stay. You're pretty much imprisoned in this area. We're not going to allow you to leave. You either pledge allegiance or we're going to kill you. That's it. No more letting you wander about. You don't have any options at this point. That was the apparent cause of Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi and his family staying in Karbala. But when he arrived in Karbala, before that was said to him, Imam al-Husayn told his family, this is our last stop. Again, he knows he's the Imam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given that information to him, not to him, to his grandfather, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The account goes that the Prophet was given a piece of the clay of Karbala that was with Imam al-Husayn when he left Medina. He left it with Umm Salama. And he told her, Imam al-Husayn told her, when you see this turn red, you know that I have been killed in Karbala. The Prophet had told Imam al-Husayn. The Prophet knew, Amir al-Mu'mineen knew. They were passing by that area. Amir al-Mu'mineen stopped and looked and said, this is where this is going to happen. Generally, knowing that the Imams have knowledge of the unseen and being given, and for them to tell us of prophecies, is something that we're all well aware of. That's nothing new. That's not what I'm trying to discuss tonight. What I am trying to discuss is Imam al-Husayn, in this context, when he says this to his family, he He is saying it in the context of a movement. He's leading them, his family and his companions. He's leading them in a movement. They're doing something together. The leader of that is Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi. He took them from Medina to Mecca. They stayed in Mecca for a while, then they left. They moved towards Kufa, then they changed course. Now they've arrived here. They're doing everything under the leadership of Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi. There's a time where a leader tells something of the future, of something that's a little more distant. It's not seen currently at the time. Like when the Prophet or Amir al-Mu'mineen told people around them that this will happen in Karbala. That's been said. That prophecy is there. However, what context is that in? That is something that's being said 60 or 55 or whatever number of years, over 50 years before the event takes place. Karbala happened in the year 61 of the Hijri calendar. The Holy Prophet passed away in the year 10 or 11, rather, of the Hijri calendar. So this was about over 50 years, 55, 56, 57 years before the event actually took place. Amir al-Mu'mineen, that's about a little over 20 years, Amir al-Mu'mineen mentioned this is happening. For people to hear that and to believe that this is happening, that's a separate discussion. The Quran says, regarding the battle between the Persians and the Romans, Surah Ar-Rum, غُلِبَتِ الرُّومِ فِي أَدْنَى الْأَرْضِ وَهُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ غَلَبِهِمْ سَيَغْلِبُونَ فِي بِضْعِ سَنِينَ. The Romans were defeated by the Persians. The Quran says, in a short number of years, the Persians will be defeated by the Romans. And at that point, the believers will be happy because they see God's prophecy in the Quran come true. That prophecy was mentioned before it happened. It wasn't in the context of a movement of people doing things. It is a prophecy. There is a purpose for it. When believers see it, it's a testimony to the truth of this religion. At the point when this happened, the news got around that the Romans were defeated by the Persians. It seemed like a significant blow, a significant defeat. For the Romans to come back and defeat the Persians, that was something a little odd. It didn't seem like it will come true. The Quran said this will happen. When it happened, what does that do? It strengthens the iman. That's a separate discussion, a separate topic. It needs to be discussed. Sometimes the imam or the leader of the movement gives prophecies that are related to what they're doing right there. He's preparing his family. This is it. This is the last stop. What was he trying to do exactly with that? Was he trying to mentally prepare them? Was he trying to test them for that, a form of preparation? To get rid of those who are not strong enough to stay, or perhaps some other reason that's beyond me at this point. I don't exactly know what the objective of mentioning it exactly was. What is he trying to prepare them, or what exactly he's trying to do with that? I'm not too sure, honestly. What I do know, what is clear, is that this is related to what they're doing right there and then. This is different than the other examples that we gave, a prophecy being given to a people for them to see it happen in a future time and that help them with their faith. This has to do with what they're doing right there. The first thing that I want to focus on and understand and tell us of, especially in the context of the coming of our Imam, Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. I feel this is one of the elements that we need to prepare ourselves for, or with both. We need to prepare for this, and by knowing about it, by understanding it, by developing a deeper understanding of this, to be prepared for that, for the coming of the Imam. When the Imams lead, when the Prophet led the Ummah, or whatever part of the Ummah followed them, one of the elements of this form of divine leadership is the use of prophecies. One of the elements in the leadership of Imam al-Husayn in this movement of Karbala is the element of prophecies. Prophecies are used for different purposes. This is the first point. We need to understand this. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, for example, told his companions that we're going to go to Mecca for Umrah. When is this? This is at the height of the conflict with the Mushrikeen. The Mushrikeen still have their stronghold, Mecca. The Mu'mineen are few relatively in Arabia. Their only stronghold is Yathrib. The rest of Arabia is under the control and authority of the Mushrikeen. The way they ruled and controlled it, the various tribes, and then above all, the tribe of Quraysh, led by Abu Sufyan. As part of that movement, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, according to the Quran, saw a dream. God showed him something in the form of a dream, which was to go, that they were going to go to Umrah and perform their tawaf and do all the acts of Umrah safely and securely. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi woke up from that dream. He spoke to the people. He said, get ready, we are going to go for Umrah. The believers are perplexed. The believers are, some of them are shocked. Some of them are concerned. Some of them are doubtful. Ya Rasulullah, how are we going to do this? We have fled the city. They wanted to kill us. They've come for battles. We've had the battle of Badr with them, the battle of Uhud. How in the world is it possible for them to allow us to go for Umrah? Especially when the Prophet told them that God has said, you don't need weapons. Don't bring any weapons along. You're going towards your arch enemy, and you're told not to carry any weapons. How does this make sense? Apparent means, apparent calculations based on what the senses can sense, this is very absurd. It makes zero sense. You're marching towards a field to get butchered. That's what you're doing, really, based on a understanding what the relationships are, who these people are, what we're doing. Going there and going unarmed means you're sending us to get killed. All of us, including yourself. The Prophet, though, is telling his people, there's a prophecy. God has told me, put aside what you can see with your senses. God says you will go and you will not be killed and you will perform the Umrah. The This isn't, of course, the only time that this happens, but this is a very clear example that is mentioned in the Holy Quran. Using prophecies in the context of leadership, doing something based off of a prophecy. Using a prophecy that God says this is what's going to happen against what may seem to be the case at times, of course, in order to get to certain results, get certain results. This is the first point that is very important. It's a very different way of leadership, the leadership of a divine leader. A non-divine leader, even if they are pious, they are religious, they are a good mu'min, a good mu'mina, you don't have access to these prophecies. How are you going to lead? Your taklif is based on what is apparent, what is seen. That's how you're supposed to make your judgment. Along with, of course, divine guidance that is for all, what you read in the Quran. That's not something given to you specifically from the unseen like a prophecy. Something anyone. And then if a group of us is moving in a certain direction, we have formed an organization or an association of some form. We have come together, formed some form of a group, and we're trying to do something, someone's leading it. If they're referring to the Quran or Hadith in regards to why we should take a certain direction, which is what they're supposed to do if they don't have access to those prophecies, others are supposed to look at the same Quran, or if they're using scientific evidence, look at that and debate or discuss with them, brother or sister, I don't think your decision is right because the evidence shows otherwise. You said the Quran says this, but there's this verse in the Quran. There's that verse in the Quran. There's this other hadith. So since you don't have that means of communication, that God gives something above and beyond the material senses and what can be sensed through them, the way a leader would lead, a good leader, a pious leader, would use these means and lead. That's what we are familiar with. That's what we are used to. That's what we do. If somebody comes and says, we need to move in this direction or the other direction, we need to make this decision or that decision, they're using these apparent means of evaluating what's the right decision in any context. And so when we see otherwise, we have a discussion, we have a debate with them, which is the way we're supposed to behave. But when we're talking about a divine leader in the form of a prophet, an imam, or anyone else, like the Quran talks about Dhulqarnain. Dhulqarnain, according to the Quran, is not a prophet. It's clear he's not a prophet. And obviously he's not an imam either. There was no imams that were not prophets. If you had any imams during the era of prophethood, there would be prophets and imams like Ibrahim. إِنِّي جَعِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا. He was a prophet. While he was a prophet, he was given the task of imama, or he was given the rank of imama, whatever that means. But you don't have imams that are not prophets. Dhulqarnain is not a prophet. The era he's in is the era of prophethood. If he's not a prophet, he's not an imam either. Yet the Quran clearly states that Dhulqarnain was divinely guided. He had guidance from Allah in an unseen way. قُلْنَا يَا ذَلْقَرْنَيْنِ. The Quran tells us of that story in this way. It says, we said to Dhulqarnain, do A, B, or C, or whatever it is. There's three story or two or three instances that are mentioned over there. And God says, we told him to do this, we told him to do that. So he's not any divine, whether it's a prophet, an imam, or a divine leader, there's an element there that we are not familiar with. That element is the element of having access to the unseen. When that person gives you, when that imam, when that prophet, when that divine leader gives you one of those elements, a prophecy, or that this command is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this means that this cannot be judged based on the material means you have available to yourself. If you look based on your understanding of what you can sense with your five senses, this doesn't make any sense. That cannot be used against the prophecy that that leadership is giving you. Because that's coming from another source. The one who controls all these material means and is currently making them in the way they are, that you are judging as you are, the one who's controlling them is saying that they will not remain this way, and you have no way of telling. This person has been given that news, that information from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's important that we know this, we familiarize ourselves with this element in the style of leadership of a divine leader, because we are in the context of the coming of the Imam of our time. These are the last stages. I don't know if you're on board with that, you're not, you believe that, you don't, you're convinced of it, you're not. I'm fully convinced of this. The signs are just overwhelming. The evidence of this is really overwhelming. That's why I think that this is important for us to know. Let me add another element, another piece to this discussion that will, at least in my understanding, make it even more important. There's an account that we have, a hadith that we have, about the companions of the 12th Imam, about the ones that will be close to the 12th Imam. Not one hadith, a number of them. Each of them, I was thinking of one particular one, I'll tell you that one, but then there's a few other ones as well. I will just share, these are ones that sound to an ordinary person as, you know, is this real? Are we talking about science fiction? Is this sci-fi? Or is this, what is this? Are we serious here? Well, it's your choice. We have in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the cartoons took some of Hollywood and Walt Disney took some of their ideas from prophetic stories. The idea of the flying carpet in Aladdin is taken from Prophet Sulaiman. Okay, that's mentioned in the Quran. It's not sci-fi, it's not fairy tales, it's not a joke, it's very real. Just because you and I have an experience, it doesn't mean that it can't happen. Okay. These are realities that we haven't seen, we haven't experienced. Regarding the companions of the 12th Imam, it says that they will look in the palms of their hands and they will know their taklif. Other hadith, I don't quite recall, I don't want to use any wording to, it may be inaccurate, the specifics of it. Unusual and supernatural means of transportation. And other things that you can find if you read them. Sometimes, again, I'm telling you, when you read them, the first thing that is going to come to your mind is that, are these reliable hadith? But the reason why you have that question is not because you've seen the chain of transmission, it's because these are very unusual things. Okay. What am I trying to take from this? Putting together these accounts or these narrations describing the time of the coming of the Imam and the companions of the Imam, putting that along with what we know of the deputies of the 12th Imam during the minor occultation and the way they behaved, it is evident that they will have the companions of the 12th Imam, not the 12th Imam himself only. So far we've said Imams generally, we said that there's divine leaders that are not even prophets or Imams like Dhul Qarnayn. But what I want to say is that in the future, we have been told that non-Imams of the companions of the 12th Imam are going to have similar abilities. Similar, not the same. Similar abilities. So imagine, for example, that account that says they look in the palm of their hands, or they look at their hands and they're able to tell what their taklif is. So the people that are around them are like, what the heck are you talking about? Just look at your palm and you're telling me we got to do this? This is absurd. Okay, that's what it sounds like. That this is why we're talking about this. The style of leadership of divine leaders, imams, prophets, or non-imams and prophets that have been given this for whatever reason God knows he's given. This is a style of leadership that God wants them, God tells them to do this. God tells them to do this. So, because of this, we need to familiarize ourselves with this idea. The idea of divine leaders leading, using prophecies and divine guidance regarding decision making. Recite the salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
What is it that we can familiarize ourselves with? Are we going to get that? Or are we going to work on getting that? Well, that's not something that we can decide to have or not to have. The flip side of that is, and this is why another, perhaps we can call it another reason why we need to familiarize ourselves with it. The flip side of that is that those who claim falsely to be those types of leaders will use things that resemble prophecies, resemble knowledge of the unseen. Let me tell you a little story that's not too old. I personally experienced this. There were some students that came to Qom from the UK and elsewhere, but the main figure was from the UK. And they started going to sessions of this person who claimed to be a teacher of Irfan. And they used to come and tell, they weren't too close to me, but some of the other people I knew from the West in Qom, they were close to them. They used to go to them and say, you need to check this guy out. He's awesome. He's amazing. Nobody teaches Irfan. Okay. If you're a newbie in Qom, just arrive there. First couple years, 4 or 5 years, 6 or 7 years, no one's going to teach you Irfan. You're a newbie. It's a very difficult science to teach. If you would go to the door of one of the most known figures of theoretical Irfan, Ayatollah Hassan Zadeh Amuli, he would scare you off. There was no way on earth he was going to take you as a student. And he's the biggest guy in Qom. And everybody knew where his house was. I saw him in the street too. If I would open my mouth and ask for an Irfan class, I think I would get slapped. Get out of here. This guy's teaching Irfan. These guys are newbies. At that time, maybe I was 5 or 6 years in being in Qom. And these guys had just arrived, like maybe a year, maybe 2 years. Oh, these guys are Irfan. I didn't know anybody taught. Like, yeah, you got to come check this guy out. He's this, that, the other. And then other things started happening. Weird things started happening. I never got hooked up with the students, but my friends were friends with those guys, and they would tell me, they're like, you know, come on Thursday night, he has a session, and you're supposed to do Quran with certain breaths. I don't even know what that means, but you do whatever he says, basically. And then you sleep, and then he will come to you in your dream. And he tells you beforehand that he's going to do that. And he'll show up in your dream and tell you ABC or whatever. Okay. And then, well, they're like, okay, let's try this. You do it, and then, oh my God, I saw him in my dream. This is like a prophecy, right? You tell them something, and this is going to happen, and then you see the guy did it. It happened. I mean, who can control dreams? There's no machine that does it. This must be what? Where'd this come from? This must be something divine. This guy is a serious artist. Why? Because he came in my dream. And then he continued and got these guys fully hooked on to his nonsense. And it became, I don't know what their full ideology was, but it was completely off. One of the students of this man that had broken off, and we spoke to him, and he was having trouble, and I'll tell you a little bit of that to maybe scare you, or maybe, I don't know if we can have a little bit of fun or not, but some people may get scared and others may laugh at it. But anyway, he was like, he teaches them. Who says the imams are 12? We don't have reference for that. So he's pushing, moving in the direction to get them to the idea that he is another imam, like a 13th imam, or I don't know how many of imam, or how many imams there will be. Where does it start? He is leading a group. What is he using? He's using something that resembles a prophecy. This is real. I'm telling you, we experienced, this is not 200 years ago, 1,000 years ago. We saw these guys. The scary part was the guy was afraid of speaking because he said this guy works with jinn. That was his tactic. That was his technique. There's something, somehow these jinns can affect your dreams, apparently, according to them. And honestly, I don't know what part of what they say is true. It's so weird. I have my own understanding of... But what they said, though, what he said is that they have jinns. This guy has jinns. And he sends them every Maghrib time. And they really disturb me and beat the heck out of me. And I don't see anything. Nobody sees anything or anyone. Jinns are sent to... He has issues, but he said it's my technique. Now, how true... this part, we know jinns are there. We know that they do certain things. This guy, I don't see any reason why he would be lying, but I don't know. Those are areas that they're not my areas of expertise. What exactly is this? Is that really something physically happening, or is it something in the person's psyche, something... I don't want to call it a hallucination, but something along those lines, something that's not real, but it really affects your psyche and your feelings instead of your physical body. Anyhow, the point is, he showed certain things that came true in the form of dreams or whatever it is. Others, bigger figures, there was this person, again, this guy is real too. If you like to, you can check him up. Ahmad al-Hassan. In Iraq, he claimed to be the 12th Imam, then he claimed before that that he was the Na'ib of the 12th Imam, then the 12th Imam, I don't know what his claim now is. But you had Hausa students hooked on to this guy. He would tell them things and then they would happen. Or at least so they felt. When you talk about prophecies, things that are not sensible with the material senses, with the five senses, and you look at the Quran and you find them, you're like, okay, you're supposed to believe that there are these things and it is real. then if we are not familiar with this, fake and phony versions of them can present themselves. If we're not equipped with the right tools, we will, God forbid, fall for these false versions. And if we're not equipped or we don't believe in it, then the correct versions that are there, we will not accept them. Both are important. What can we familiarize ourselves with that can help us? What can help us in this context? I personally don't know anything that is more useful, helpful, accurate to rely on in this regard than the Quran. Nothing of what anyone says or claims can go against the Quran. Any of the cases that we have seen, the false examples and the people that have fallen for them, you see that they gain the trust of people by showing them certain things that they apparently saw. Then they started making claims because they trusted this person as having a divine connection. They accepted that person to say whatever. And they were going to accept it because this guy is a divine. Whatever. This is where a big mistake has occurred. The Quran is the last message of God. The Quran will not change. No one can claim the Quran changed. If someone claims they're the 12th Imam and they show you 50 billion signs and you think they are, but they say something that goes against the Quran, as soon as they make that claim, you're gonna, this is not the 12th Imam. I don't know what the other stuff was, but this is not the 12th Imam. Why? Because he's contradicting the Quran. The 12th Imam is going to uphold the Quran, not contradict the Quran. He is the living Quran, not a contradiction to the Quran. The strongest tool in the hands of anyone that wants to verify the claims of someone who claims they are a divine leader of whatever form is the Quran. The Quran. There's nothing else that can compare to that. And this is where we repeatedly say there's too many benefits in looking at the Quran, being familiar with the Quran, reading the Quran, repeating the recitation of the Quran with translation, with contemplation, with reflection. One of the benefits is this. A person who is not familiar with the Quran, one speaker comes and presents a verse, interprets it one way. We're like, wah, 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 subhanallah, great. Not a haydari. The other person comes, uses the same verse, interprets it the exact opposite. The way they do, we're like, oh, this is amazing. We're not familiar with it. We don't know what it means. We have no idea what it says. This guy says this word in Arabic means this. That guy says this word means that. We never paid any attention. We didn't check any sources, no references. I don't know what this book says. At the time of need, how am I going to rely on it when I don't know it? Brothers, sisters, I don't know, I don't think I can have a stronger point on this night of Muharram. In the context of Ashura, Muharram, Imam al-Husayn, The whole rise of Imam al-Hussein, him having to go and having, putting himself in a position knowing that he will get killed, is because the Ummah moved away from the teachings of the Quran. They read the Quran, but just for reading it. No reflection, no contemplation. More importantly, the parts you know, no application. Just read the Quran, perform your prayers, and that will, the Quran is guidance. Hudan linnas. You're supposed to live your life based on it. As individuals, as communities, it'll bring prosperity to the whole world if the whole world sees the truth in it and decides to live by the standards of this book from God. The whole world will become paradise. We won't need another paradise unless it's above this material realm. We will experience a paradise right here. That's what the Quran is for. We as Muslimin generally have failed in understanding the Quran. We as Muslimin generally, the average Muslim knows very, very little of the teachings of the Quran. Unfortunately, I need to say, the average scholar knows very little of the teachings of the Quran. This is sad. This is why in the Hawza, someone like the person I mentioned, the two figures I mentioned, these both affected Hawza students. Some of those students were in Qom. I gave you the example, the Western students, those guys were newbies. But his other students, this guy who had broken off, alhamdulillah, he had broken off, he'd been in Qom for years. The guys who got connected to that Ahmad al-Hassan guy, they were Hawza students, they were going to ulama in Qom. We were hearing, oh, the people are, they're having doubts. Maybe this guy is real. If the connection with the Quran is strong, we know what the Quran says. If someone comes up with a bogus interpretation of the Quran, no, that's not what that means. This is what it means. Because I've already familiarized myself with the Quran so much that that's not going to go down. Or if I don't know that particular verse, I know the Quran enough and how to understand it. If anybody presents it, I can go and check and see, is that a correct meaning? Can that be a correct interpretation of the verse or not? But if I'm not equipped with that, what's going to happen? They show me a couple of signs, like, this guy knows. He says this verse says that. Like, oh, there's difference of opinion. What he says is probably better than what Allama Tabatabai says. Why? Because he came in my dream. Because he's given me signs of the unseen. And then the more you read the Quran, he said, this is, there's two sides to this, right? There's two pitfalls. One pitfall is to fall for those who are fake, for false claims. That's one pitfall. The other pitfall is not accepting the true claims. There were people that when the Prophet said, they saw it, said, we have in the Quran, اقتربت الساعة وانشق القمر. They came to the Prophet, says the moon split. They came to the Prophet, they said, can you split the moon? He said, yeah, he just did this, it split. And then he put it back together. You and I sitting here, we're all saying, oh, is that real? Is this a misunderstanding of some? Why would you think that way? The true claims were not good. There's both pitfalls. One is this side, the other is, oh, everything non-material we're not going to accept. That's a pitfall as well. The solution for both is the Quran. The more you read the Quran, you see, well, It's clear these things happen. First of all, the truth of the Quran is evident, is manifest. The more you read it, the more you know that's true. The more you look around, the signs are just overwhelming. It's true, it's definitely from God. And then you look at it, you see the clear guidance. You realize these things are true, but if they're true, this is what it's going to look like. And if it's not, this is what it's going to look like. The Quran, brothers and sisters, is what we are in need of for so many reasons. This being one of them in the context of our discussions, we hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides us, helps us, gives us the tawfiq to take on board. Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi, the last night, he asked for that last night for prayer and Quran. That's what he said he wanted to do. Last night on earth, before his shahada that he knows is coming, he says, I want to pray more to my Lord and I want to read Quran. And prayer includes reading Quran as well. When Imam al-Husayn reads the Quran in the prayer, is different than you and I reading the Quran in the prayer. We've just memorized these chapters, like, okay, is this correct? Okay, it's enough. I'm pronouncing it. Or we're worked up, like, am I pronouncing Ayn as Ayn or not? Or is Sad Sad or not? Or Ta Ta or not? We get obsessed with that. And we have no clue what it's saying. So I can perfectly pronounce this. Well, good job. Good job, you can pronounce it great. You're talking to the Lord and you're using His words. You have no idea who you're speaking to. You have no idea what you're saying to Him. Good job, you got the pronunciation right. That's the extent that we... Imam al-Husayn reads the Quran to his Lord. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Shivers. He understands what he's saying to Allah. These words are very, very strong words. They mean a lot. If you understand what they mean, the more you look at them, God, who can't be really described, His attributes are described in the Quran. Read them over and over and over. Know your Lord. How are you going to know Him? The Quran. Let's learn from Imam al-Husayn. That last night he said, I want to do this. We have God knows how many more nights. Let's try to do a little more of that Quran, inshallah. Sallallahu alayk. Ya Abu Abdullah. صلى الله عليك يا مظلوم أيها الشهيد بكربلاء عطشانا May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Imam al-Husayn. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved oppressed Imam. The Imam who was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates while his mouth was dry of thirst. Ruhi fidaka ya Mawlai. Tonight I want to remember the other son of Imam al-Mujtaba, Qasim ibn al-Hasan, روحي فدا This teenager in Karbala. I hope that we develop enough ma'rifah, enough courage, enough faith to be like this 13, 14-year-old boy. On the night of Ashura, Imam al-Hussein turned out the lights and told everyone they can leave. But they all stayed and said, Ya Hussein, where can we go without you? Where do we leave you to go? If you kill us, if they kill us and burn our bodies, bring us back to life 70 times and keep doing that, we will still stay with you. The session is over. Qasim comes to the Imam and says, Uncle, will I also be of the Shuhada tomorrow? Imam al-Hussein says to him, How do you view Shahada? How do you view death in the way of Allah? He says, Ahla min al-Asal, sweeter than honey. On the day of Ashura, the enemy says, We saw a young boy come to the battlefield, slippers on. His shield or his sword was too long for him to hold. He stood straight. He said, I'm the son of Hassan. He went towards the enemy. He actually engaged in battle. Ya Allah, how is this possible? This young boy, he engaged in battle. The battle was such that some of the members of the army of the enemy decided they were going to go and end this before the eyes of Imam al-Hussein. They attacked him with spears and swords. Allah la'natullah ala al-qawm al-zalimeen. Imam al-Hussein is watching this. He sees Qasim fall to the ground. He goes to his body. Qasim, it's difficult for your uncle to see this and not be able to help you. ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون يا حسين